Exciting. A new book. Last week we covered the whole book. You know, well, let's go on to Titus. Oh, no. Oh, no. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul. Stop there. No. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, and without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I might be filled with joy. While I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, I also am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would fill us, Lord, with your word. Lord, according to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, it says that the word of Christ would richly dwell in us. And Lord, tonight, that's what we want. And Lord, I fear that we hear so much Bible studies, hear so much about the cross, hear so much about, Lord, the new covenant, that God, it just becomes so normal, and Lord, we grow dull. We lose heart. And Lord, though you'll speak maybe to us radically, Lord, it's something you do weekly. And Lord, we become conditioned and hardened. And Father, tonight I pray that you would do revival in our hearts. Lord, that you would keep us from going away, Lord, from a study and feeling, Lord, like you've really touched us. Maybe you've really spoken. And Lord, it not affecting us. It not doing anything to us and in us. And we pray, God, tonight for just a quickening of, Lord, your spirit within us. A stirring up, Lord, of the gift given to us. Lord, a reminding, a remembrance of the things you've called us to. And Lord, just a fanning of the flame, a kindling of a fire, Lord, and a fresh igniting, Lord, of that fire. Lord, we pray that you would burn within us your heart for, Lord, us, your love for us. Lord, your heart for people, your love for them. Lord, your heart for the nations, your love for them. God, give us your heart. Give us your vision. Fill us with, Lord, your word tonight, we pray. And Lord, I pray that you'd simply anoint, Lord, me as I speak now. Get me out of the way, Lord. Do your work. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Or excuse me, 2 Timothy. Just seeing if you're awake. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son. Again, as we talked about last week and kind of did an overview of the book here of 2 Timothy, we talked about how this is Paul's literally his last epistle ever written. Literally written in a time where he was ready for death. Preparing his own heart. As he says in chapter 4, that he is already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of his departure is at hand. And he calls on Timothy, not like in 1 Timothy, to remain in Ephesus, but he calls on Timothy to come quickly. Timothy, come to me quickly. Bring with you the cloak. Bring with you, Timothy, something warm. It's cold here. Paul was in a desperate situation. He was probably in a dungeon, and there he calls on Timothy. He says, come before winter, as we saw there in chapter 4 towards the end. So, Timothy, come quickly, not remain in Ephesus, come quickly. Bring with you John Mark. He's useful to me for ministry. Bring with you a cloak. Bring with you especially the books and the parchment. Timothy, I want to, in my dying days, I want to be saturated with the scriptures. And I love it. I need your fellowship. We saw that Paul is really preparing Timothy here in this letter and calling him to take up the mantle, if you would, to take up the torch, to continue on with the ministry that God called Paul to continue on to shepherd the churches that were planted, to continue on to plant new churches, to continue on with the work of the kingdom. A huge, huge calling on Timothy's life here, a huge responsibility. Now, Timothy had been one that had been so faithful to the Apostle Paul, so dear to his heart. In fact, as Paul records in his first imprisonment, in the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, he records this in verse 19 through 24 about Timothy. He says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly." Again, this is 5-6 years before 2 Timothy is written. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly." Again, Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. "That I also might be encouraged when I know your state." For he had sent Timothy out to see what was happening in Philippi while he was in prison, Timothy was used as that ambassador for Paul, sending him out, checking things out, bringing exhortation, teaching. He was his right-hand man. Verse 20, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." Now hear that, verse 20. "For I have no one like him." No one that's one heart like him with me. And what Paul's speaking of is there in Rome. He's saying there's no one ever like him. Because the next verse he says, "For all seek their own," verse 21, "not the things of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character." Now watch this. "That as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." Now, if you know anything about Philippians, and if you want to, ask Richard Brennan. He loves it and is teaching it right now in our Bible school. So I'm sure he's glad I turned here. But here, the whole book's about the serving of the gospel, the linking arms. Timothy, he has a proven character. "As a son with his father, he has served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him to you at once, as soon as I see how it is going with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself will come shortly. But I have no one like-minded, no one like Timothy here with me in Rome. All seek their own, not the things of Christ." And again, I'm not going to get into that here and now, but simply to say that there were some problems there with the other Christians in Rome that were seeking their own gain, their own glory, and they were doing it in trying to, you know, kind of bring Paul's ministry down there as he was in prison. And earlier on in chapter 1, he says, you know, "And in that, I rejoice that the Christ is preached." I don't care. I rejoice. And again, I will rejoice. And so he's saying there's been a lot of difficulty here in Rome as I've been under house arrest. Again, that's recorded for us in the end of Acts, the end of the book of Acts, Acts 28. But all seek their own. But Timothy, he's got a proven character. "And as a son with his father, he has served with me in the gospel of Jesus Christ." And so when Paul writes here to Timothy in our text, he says to him, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son." The letter is, as we're going to see, is a very friendly letter. You can see that there is a real relationship between Paul and Timothy. And even earlier on, maybe 5-6 years earlier than this, as we read there out of Philippians, he writes, he says, "As a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." Here he calls him my son. And the word here is child, the word son. It speaks of he's my child. Paul was Timothy's spiritual father. We're going to see that it seems like Timothy's physical father, as we're going to see later on here in this text, wasn't a believer. And it was his grandmother and his mother that really shepherded Timothy spiritually. And then his spiritual father was none other than the Apostle Paul himself. Paul is in love with Timothy. Paul really cares for Timothy. And you're going to see in this letter, it's really personal. And it's beautiful. And you know, that's how relationships ought to be. I mean, Paul talks about, here's the great Apostle Paul. You know, and Paul is known as the sometimes hard-nosed guy. The strong one. The one that comes in with the rebuke. The man of strength and power and authority. But you know, there was a side to Paul that sometimes we don't realize. A side of true, genuine fatherhood to those that he was discipling. Tenderness, love, passion, desire to be with. A true love. You know, when there's a relationship between a father and a son that's really right, a godly relationship. And there's a real unity there, and there's a real bond of love, or say a mother or a daughter, or a mother and a son, whatever it might be, that family tie, that commitment, that love. And one is taken away. It's devastating. And though maybe say it's this dad who seems strong and the leader, and you know, just a real strong man. When his son or his daughter is taken away, whether that's death, whether that's just temporary separation, there's emotions that normally you don't see in them. There's things that happen in those times that you normally don't see if there's genuine love there, if there's true love. And there's a side here to Paul where he's in a very vulnerable place. He's about to die. He's calling for Timothy, bring my cloak, bring the books, bring John Mark. I need you guys. Only Luke is with me. All have forsaken me. Come. Come and help me. Come and be with me in my dying days. I want you. I need you. There's a tenderness. He says here in verse 4, he says, I greatly desire to see you, being mindful of your tears. He says, Timothy, I'm longing. The word greatly is I'm longing. The word desire there is longing. I'm greatly longing to see you. I'm greatly longing to be with you. Now you see, this was something that this is who Paul was. He was a man of tenderness. He was a man of love and commitment. Again, it reminds me of Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says this, verse 7, just it is right for me to think this of you all because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my chains and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. And now verse 8, listen to this. For God is my witness. He calls on God as witness. For God is my witness how greatly I long. There's that word. I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul says, how greatly I long for all of you that are in Philippi, as he's again in prison. I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the source of Paul's compassion, of Paul's tender side, of Paul's heart like a father to a son. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ that did that to him. It's Jesus Christ who could take a hardened criminal, a killer, and make him somebody who's tender and compassionate. It's only Jesus Christ. And it is amazing to me as I see people come to Christ. It is amazing to me as I see men that are hard and hardened by sin and hardened by the world break down, weep before the Lord. It's only Christ that can do that to someone. Can take the hardest heart, can take the most wicked heart and make it pure, soft. And it seems so amazing to me that I see that many times those that were the hardest in the world sometimes tend to be, as men, some of the most more emotional with the Lord. And I love that. Because it just shows the power of Christ. Oh, here you got a big strong guy. He's been through everything. You know, whatever you think of this guy, he's been through his testimony. You don't even want to hear it. It's so horrible. And you know, you see him just weeping before the Lord, just broken. You just go, that's salvation. That's the power of Christ. Paul pleads with the church there in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Listen to this. He says in verse 1, Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but in absence bold towards you. And he goes on here in this chapter to talk about how that when he writes his letters, it seems that he's real strong and tough. But in reality, he's tender. For he says there in verse 9, verse 9, lest I seem to be terror to you by letter, verse 10, for his letters, they say, this is what is said of Paul in the church of Corinth, are weighty and powerful. His letters, they're weighty, they're powerful. But his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. He says, I come to you, I plead with you with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. When I'm present with you, I'm lowly among you. But when I'm absent, I'm bold towards you. I'm bold in letter. His letters, they're powerful, and I agree. But we didn't have the privilege to know him in bodily presence. But it's weak, and he's really not a good speaker at all. You know, we think Paul's probably this most dynamic, powerful speaker. He says earlier on in the first epistle to the Corinthians, in chapter 2 there, he says, when I came to you, I didn't come with persuasive speech, nor with the wisdom declared to you the testimony of God. But I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech wasn't persuasive. But it was in the power of God, that your faith would not be in me, but in God. And God, it's awesome to see how God can use some of the most weakest people. And everybody knows it's got to be God. Because they know those individuals don't have what it takes beforehand. But it's the Spirit of God anointing their lives and filling them. And isn't that encouragement for you tonight? Isn't that encouragement for me? I know it is for me. I mean, here I am not really able to read well and can't pick up a newspaper and read it. And I just, fake everybody out every Thursday night. And every now and then you catch me. And speaking isn't something that I really love or feel really gifted to do. Definitely not naturally. It's truly a death to self, a step of faith every time. You know, heart pounding. Who am I? What am I going to do? What am I going to say? Boy, there's people that are gifted to speak, and I know them, and I think, well, maybe they should speak. You know, it just seems to come so natural for them. And so many times people say to me, well, Pastor Trent, it's so natural for you. Well, you don't know me. Talk to my mom. She'll tell you how unnatural it is for me to be here. But see, that's the glory of the whole thing. That it's got to be God. And it causes me to be totally dependent on the Lord. And for you, God wants that same thing. He wants you to be totally dependent. Sometimes God will call you to do something. And you'll just feel like, there's no way. And you'll think, because there's no way, it's not God. But the reality is because it's no way, it is God. And that's what Paul said of himself as he goes on in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. He says, his grace is sufficient for me, for when I am weak, then he is strong. And he says that I've learned to worship God for this. I've learned to boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. I come to you in weakness. I come to you in fear. I come to you in much trembling. My speech isn't persuasive of the words of wisdom of men. It's not eloquent. I'm just a humble guy inferior to speak, and God's called me, and I come and I realize that His grace is sufficient. For when I am weak, then He's strong. Why? When I see that I can't do it, then I depend on Him, and it's only Him. And that's why Paul could say, it's not I who lives, it's Christ who lives in me. What you see isn't me, he would say. He says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. He says, I'm not worthy to be an apostle in verse 9. I was born out of due time. I'm a late bloomer. I shouldn't be amongst these guys. But by His grace, I am what I am by the grace of God. Now that's powerful. He says, what I am today is by the grace of God. And He says, and His grace towards me was not in vain, for I labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Why do I say all this? Because Timothy is that kind of a guy. Timothy was the kind of guy that was weak. He wasn't the strongest individual naturally. Timothy's spiritual leaders in his life were women. They weren't men. He didn't have this great role model. He had a tender grandmother and a precious mom who discipled him and shared with him and brought him up in the faith of Judaism. And then they were converted, as we see in Acts 16:1, at least the mom there. And we realize from the text tonight that as well the grandmother is too. And they're the ones that Paul gives credit to for Timothy's genuine faith, which is another word to the ladies amongst us. Boy, these two women took one young boy, their own son, poured Jesus into him, and he became the right-hand man to the Apostle Paul and took over the ministry after Paul left this earth. That's powerful. And here's Timothy, this young man that we've already learned from 1 Timothy that seemingly was timid. We call him Timid Timothy. Seemingly was easily despised for his youthfulness. And Paul calls on him and he's always encouraging him. And so he starts this letter here in 2 Timothy. He starts the letter here and he calls him to Timothy, my beloved son. Grace, mercy, verse 2, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, because in the other letters, the letters to the churches, again, the pastoral epistles are different because they're to people. And they're not to a congregation, though they affect a congregation. And some of them would probably be read in front of a congregation. But if you get technical, they're written to people. And there's one thing that Paul adds here that he doesn't have in his other letters. In the letters to the churches, his introduction, his greeting is grace and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And we've heard that as we've gone through the epistles so many times. Grace and peace, the general greeting in that day. For the Jew, peace, shalom. And then for the Gentile, grace. And so this was a greeting for both people groups, if you would. And Paul mixes them in and puts them in all of his epistles. But here he adds something else. He adds mercy. Mercy. And you know, it's interesting that Paul does so. Because in 1 Timothy, he says grace, mercy, and peace. In 2 Timothy, he says grace, mercy, and peace. And I think it's so important because in Titus, verse 4, he says to Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace. And here's the only three times these are linked together. Grace, mercy, and peace. Why is that? Because as he's writing to a person whom he knows he has a relationship with, he realizes there's more than a need for just the peace of God and grace of God in their lives. But there's a need for mercy. He just adds that extra, and I think that's intriguing to me. Because isn't that so true of us? When you really get to know someone, you realize, you know what? I came into this relationship thinking this person was incredible. You know, a lot of times, maybe whether it's a pastor or somebody that's led you to Christ or disciple, somebody discipling you, somebody that you really respect. And, you know, you come in and you almost act like, you know, they walk on water. I mean, they're just, whoa, you know, to hang out with them and to hear them, you know, talk to you about the Lord. You're just all ears. But as you build a relationship with them, you realize, you know, they've got some things that they're flawed in. They've got sin. Okay, I've seen it. Wow. And what you need in that relationship is you need mercy. You don't just need grace, but you need more than grace. You need mercy. And mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. And there's, you know, it's a beautiful contrast between the two words because we get both of them from the Lord. Mercy is not getting hell. That's mercy. I'm not going to get, we talked about it Sunday. We deserve judgment. We deserve hell. I deserve to burn forever, to be judged, to experience the wrath of God that's revealed from heaven. That's what I deserve. God says, you know what, I'm not going to give you that. Now, God could have stopped there. He could have said, that I'll just stop there. I won't give you hell, but you can just die and, you know, be nothing. But then mercy, then grace comes in. And God says, I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. Not just not give you what you deserve, but I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. I'm going to give you heaven. I'm going to give you my Spirit. I'm going to give you salvation. I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to give you the light, the leading and guiding of my Holy Spirit. And I'm going to give you eternity with me. I'm going to give you a glorified body. I'm going to let you rule and reign with me. And in fact, right now on earth, I'm going to let you serve me. That's grace. All of it's grace. And you know, we talk so much about grace, we don't, I think, sometimes really understand what it is. And so we say, well, I have grace for this person, but do you really? Because Paul's talking about, to you, from God, I pray blessing upon you. It's a blessing he's pronouncing here. I pray blessing upon you, Timothy. The grace of God, the peace of God be with you. But Timothy, the mercy of God as well. Because Paul understands in ministry, there's a great need for mercy. None of us deserve ministry. None of us deserve to serve the Lord. And that's grace allowing us to. But as we go on and in our relationships with one another, we need to be merciful. Maybe you feel like somebody deserves something from you, a rebuke or a whatever. But you just give them grace instead. You give them mercy. You don't give them what they deserve. Just let it go. You just realize that you're just like them. And you would want mercy, so you're going to give mercy out. And there's just that sweetness of fellowship. And there's able to be mature relationships. I have seen so many relationships in the body of Christ start so good and turn out so sour because people weren't willing to be merciful. People weren't willing just to be forgiving, just to let things go. We say to be gracious and all of it together. And so Paul says, Timothy, my beloved son, my child, my loved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, I thank my God. He starts off, and this is the way you talk to somebody if you want to bless them. Paul is writing to Timothy. He's going to share some heavy things with Timothy, give some Timothy some strong exhortations in this book. He's going to tell him that he's going to go through afflictions and sufferings, but he starts with saying, I'm so thankful to God for you. I thank my God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did without ceasing. I remember you in my prayers night and day. Timothy, I'm so thankful to God for you. Brothers and sisters, do we have relationships like that? Last Sunday, Rick shared with us, Rick Bernard, who oversees our men's ministry, he shared with the guys of our church. He came up here and shared and he said, you know, if you were to die right now, do you have six brothers close to you that could carry your casket? Are there six guys? And we could say this same thing, you know, about the ladies. And I know usually ladies don't carry caskets, but we can find some other analogy if you give me some time. But Do you have six people that are close to you that you could honestly say that I thank God for this person in my life? I worship the Lord. When I think of them, I worship the Lord. Let's turn the tables a little bit. Are you like that for someone? When people think of you, when Paul thought Timothy, he said, praise the Lord. When people think of you, when your name comes up, do they say, oh, thank God for that brother. Thank God for that sister. They have affected my life. They're such a blessing to me. I thank God that He's put them in my life. And it's not a magnifying of man, but it's a glorifying of the Lord for what God has done in man. And that's so important for us to understand. It's a glorifying of the Lord. It's I thank God. And notice where His glory is going. Paul's, he says, Timothy, I'm so blessed. I'm privileged. I'm honored. I'm thankful to the Lord for you. I thank God every time I remember you. And we're going to notice here that this kind of relationship is born through a prayer life. But he says, I thank God for whom I serve with a pure conscience. Now, that's certainly a phrase that I don't know if I could say that I've always served God with a pure conscience. Now, whether Paul's saying I'm serving him right now with a pure conscience, but it is interesting, in the book of Acts, as Paul is on defense, Acts chapter, I believe it's 23, he says this, verse 1, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Wow. Could I say that? Men and brethren, I have lived in a pure conscience to God until this day. That's amazing. That's what we call integrity. That's what we call the fear of God. Somebody that walks in the fear of the Lord. Maybe your conscience is haunting you because it's not pure. But before the Lord, I walk with Him. I love Him. I have a pure conscience. And Paul says, notice what he says, for all of those of us that desire to serve the Lord with all of our lives, which I hope is all of us. But for those of you that today would say, that's so me, that's what my life is for. Listen to what he says. He says, whom I serve with a pure conscience. Notice the word serve. This is how I serve the Lord. In my ministry, again, here I am in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. He says, I serve the Lord with a pure conscience. That's how I serve, as my forefathers did. Now, what's Paul talking about here? He's talking about those leaders in the Old Testament, the forefathers of the faith. Possibly he's talking about the apostles that came before him. And again, understand this. In Paul's mind, Christianity isn't separate from the Old Testament, from, let me say, the purest form of Judaism. Because when we use the word Judaism today, it brings about the idea, and it really is today, of corruption. And it's strayed from what God has ordained it to be. But the purest form of, let's say, Judaism that Moses walked in, that David walked in, that the prophets walked in. You see what I'm saying? That purest form. Paul didn't see Christianity as something separate from it, but simply a fulfillment of it. And that's exactly the truth. And we need to understand that, because a lot of times we, as the church today, as Gentiles, we miss that. We miss the Jewishness of our faith. And you know, the things that are happening right now in Israel, we as a church need to be praying for the peace of Israel. Now, we realize, because we're the church, because we have the New Testament, we have the revelation that John left us, we realize from the Old Testament that there's not going to be peace, ultimately. Jerusalem today, the capital of Judaism in Israel, Jerusalem today is a cup of trembling. as the prophet declared, it is truly a cup of trembling. It is a burden to all nations. And you're going to see that it's only going to become worse and worse. Let me tell you, I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and I pray there will be. I highly doubt that there's going to be peace. Everything's going to be resolved. But I simply pray for the salvation of the Jews, as Paul did in Romans. The book of Romans is given over to that concept in 9, 10, and 11, as Paul's heart is borne out there, as he says he would be willing to lose his salvation if it was possible. Give it up if his brethren, the Jews, could be saved. That's phenomenal. I'm not ready to do that for any of you. And I'm sure you're not ready to do it for me. But you know, that was Paul's heart. And today we really need to be praying and really need to be seeking the Lord. And let me say this without getting totally sidetracked like I'm so tempted to do right now with this whole Middle East issue. Just coming back from there and everything. Let me say this. Open your eyes. Because the coming of the Lord could be tonight. Boy, the scene is so set. Oh, the Bible prophecies are just lining up to be fulfilled. It's just they're just kind of in line, if you would. Getting ready. Saying, we're ready. We're ready to be fulfilled right now. It's time. It's amazing what's going on. I don't know if you are following it. And if you are, maybe you don't really understand the biblical side of it. But the reality is there's going to need to be the man of peace to come on the scene. For the man of peace to come on the scene, there's going to need to be the lack of peace. And it's going to happen in the center of Israel, Jerusalem. And be not deceived. The whole issue in Israel today is Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem. It's the Temple Mount. It's the holy site for the Muslims. It's the holy site for Judaism. It's definitely a religious situation. Jesus said it was going to be. Isaiah declared it would be. Zechariah talked about it. They all talk about it. And we know that there must be a temple rebuilt. And right now there's no way there could be unless some peace happened. We know right now today in Israel, those of you that went with me to Israel, went to the Temple Institute. In the Temple Institute, they have the artifacts of the temple. Right now, underneath the city of Jerusalem, in what's called the Cardo, one of the old ancient roads down there where there's modern day shops now, right in the middle of it, the last couple years, they have put out a menorah, a life-size menorah for the what they call Third Temple. It's there. It's encased in glass. It has alarms set up on it. It's gold. It's sitting right there. I've got pictures of it. In their institute, they've got all of the artifacts for the priestly garments. They're working tirelessly upon getting everything ready. They're ready. They've got the shovels. They've got everything they need to build the temple. They've got people ready to spend the money. They just need the man of peace. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that Christianity was born from Judaism. It's a fulfillment, and we've got to keep our eye on it. And I'll tell you what, Jerusalem is the gauge to all Bible prophecy. And as we watch today, boy, there's a need for a man of peace. And he's going to come and he's going to make peace. And in the middle of his covenant, in the middle of his time of peace, he's going to break it. There's going to be a temple, according to the book of 2 Thessalonians. He's going to stand up in it and he's going to defile it. And the abomination of desolation will happen as Daniel the prophet prophesied about. And he will defile the temple, declare himself as God. Understand this. Today, the Jews on the street, secular Jews, religious Jews, are waiting for this political leader, which we would know as, which the religious Jews would call the Messiah. Okay? They miss the Messiah. They miss Jesus. They're going to receive this guy as the Messiah. And they're going to think that's it. And they're going to interpret all of the prophecies that we know of the millennial reign of Christ, of the setting up of a government, of a physical rule and reign. And they're going to think everything's fine, and then in the middle of that, that's going to break. Here's the reality of the whole situation. As I talk about all of those things, the reality is from my understanding of the Scriptures, and we've talked about it before, Jesus Christ is going to come before what we call the 7 years of tribulation. 3.5 years into it is when this man of peace is going to turn and become the man of destruction. He's called the Antichrist. Now listen, if that is true, the rapture could happen at any time. And I think 2 Timothy here is a good basis for us to begin to talk about really living for the Lord, because time is short. It is so short. It is not even funny. And you know, we need to understand that even in our own country, we don't know what's going to happen. You got to realize that right now, Israel is battling the Islamic world. They're not battling Palestinians. They're battling the Islamic world. Do you realize that right now, Saddam Hussein is funding money to families that their son has strapped bombs on himself and blown himself up in the name of a jihad, in the name of Muhammad, in the name of Islam? He is funding $25,000 to every family that loses their son. Hey, your son is a martyr for Islam. He's done an honorable service, and we want to let you know that we're going to take care of you. Here's $25,000, which is 20 years of salary for a typical Palestinian. Listen, brothers and sisters, this stuff just blows me away. It's just amazing to me. And it's just showing me right now that America, realize we're allies with Israel. And we're beginning to step it up, which we should have a while ago. You know, and we're persecuting Israel for using military force. Let me say, if there are people in our shopping malls blowing themselves up, what do you think we would do? Do you think we would destroy them? You know, this issue, and now I'm way off the track, but hey, you love it. I love it. This issue right now, Arafat, you know, they're saying that, you know, exile is his only hope and he can flee right now. Listen, we would never, ever let bin Laden just go into exile. Listen, Arafat is a bigger terrorist than bin Laden by far. Be not deceived. There have been more terrorist acts under his hand than anyone I know. And the reality is, you know, Israel's saying, we'll let him flee. We as America are saying, you know, back off, relax, don't do anything rash. And the reality is what would we do? We would wipe him out. Exile, arrest, trial, and death, or we'll kill you now. That's what we would do. And you've got to understand the reality. As we link arms, and we're getting forced into really making a stand, and as we do, we're a target. We're a target. We're a target for terrorism. Be not deceived. And that's why Bush is trying to, you know, come into this thing in wisdom and trying to, you know, get Israel to slow down a little bit and back off. Because he knows it's going to affect us and we're going to have to get involved. No question about it. More than little political talks. And all of these signs only show me, lift up your head, for your redemption draws near. It's drawn near. And we need to keep our eye on these things. And I know, you know, you might say, well, I'm not really into all that eschatology stuff. And listen, it doesn't take a genius to be into it. It's obvious. You don't have to be a scholar of eschatology and keep up on the news, every little detail of it every single day. It's obvious, I'm telling you. And Christ told us to watch and to see the signs of the times. And I'll tell you, the signs of the times are here. Christianity was born from Judaism. And right now we are known to the Muslim world as a Christian nation, and the Jews, Israel is a Jewish nation, and to them it's all the same. You can read it in the Hadith, the writings of Islam, that Christians and Jews, they name us out, they mark us out.
And whether you believe that America is a Christian nation or not, and we could, you know, we could talk about that all night. I got problems with it, but at the same time, from their perspective, yeah, we're definitely a Christian nation, and they are Islamic nations. And, you know, World War III could break out. Be not deceived. And I'm not, you know, an extremist or, you know, destruction, you know, whatever, you know, and you know, all into eschatology, nuclear war is going to happen, and, you know. But the reality is it's very, very likely. It's very, and it's been building for years. And it's just getting hotter and hotter and hotter. And you know what? If you are not pro-Israeli, if you're not pro-Jewish, there's something wrong with your faith. And it's not a political thing. I'm not talking politics tonight. I'm not really into politics. I can guarantee you there's things the Jews are doing that are wrong that we would disagree with, just like our government does that are wrong. We have no control over that. But what I am is biblical. And we as a Christian people have so much, we owe so much to the Jewish people. They miss their Messiah, most of them. There are some that haven't. You know, our guide in Israel, he's a Messianic Jew, which is a Jew that is converted to Christianity. But again, they don't like to be called converted to Christianity because they don't see it as really different than Judaism. He just says that I'm in the purest form of Judaism. And I've received our Messiah, Jesus Christ. And I agree with him. You're right. And I, the Gentile, have been grafted in, and thank God. And there's a remnant amongst Israel today that's saved, and you're one of them. And, you know, and it's just so awesome to fellowship with you know, this brother. His name's Steve. I can't pronounce his last name. It's, you know, some Hebrew thing. But, you know, he's just, he's a blessing. And, you know, he's in today, and you can pray for him, Steve. He's in the military. He's in the reserves right now in Israel. He's in the West Bank right now with a, you know, AK-47. It's part of his reserve. You know, when we left, he went in. And, you know, he's in the midst of all this. He's a sweet brother in the Lord. But, you know, brothers and sisters, you know, as we were there in Israel and as we were there talking to, you know, Steve, a Messianic Jew, we were just dialoguing and he was giving us, you know, a lot of his viewpoints with a Jewish understanding and background. And, you know, it just the Lord just continues to stir my heart. You know, it's now the fifth time that I've been to Israel and God just really continues to stir my heart and just to kind of wake up the church and to say, you know, we've got to realize that we came from the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. And Paul, the apostle here, found right here in the New Testament, the apostle Paul here, what's he saying? He's saying, as my forefathers did, as they serve God, so I serve God. Do you know we should be able to say the same thing? Because now we've been grafting it as our forefathers did. These guys are our forefathers. These men of old, you know, realize all the disciples, Jews. These are our forefathers. As these guys have served God and they have died serving God. They've been martyred for their faith. As they have served God with a pure conscience, so ought we to. And Paul here calls on Timothy. And he says there in the end of verse 3, and as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. Without ceasing. Now I want to build this even more, this Jewish flavor here that Paul is giving. He says that he remembers Timothy in my prayers. It is so easy for us to divorce ourselves from all aspects of Judaism. Because we're New Covenant Christians. We're not under the law. We're under grace. And absolutely agree with all that. Paul did too. He's the one that taught us all of that. We looked at Romans chapter 6 on Sunday morning. We talked about that. Talked about our salvation. And we as Gentiles, we're so removed. And so for so many of you, you've never really been influenced by, you know, maybe you've never been to Israel. You've never been around a Messianic Jews. You've never maybe been around Jews at all. And you're just, you love God, you walk with God, and that's wonderful. You live in liberty and freedom, and you look at the Old Testament as, well, that's the Old Covenant. That's the law, and I'm not under the law, I'm under grace, I'm under the New Covenant. And that is all true, and please don't get me wrong, because there are many Messianic Jews today that are way off. I mean, they you know, they keep the law, keep the Sabbath, keep the feast, keep... Now, again, you can observe those things if you want, but they're saying if you don't, and I've had, you know, I've had other... you know, people that I've known, other Messianic Jews in Israel, I had one of them tell me that the Gentiles ought to keep the feast. They ought to keep the Sabbath. They ought to keep the food, dietary laws. Now, we've learned in the book of Acts that even the Jews weren't. Peter, God spoke to Peter and said, what I have cleansed, you shall not call unclean. And Peter then began to eat. And we know from the book of Galatians that Paul and Peter ate the unkosher foods. They were lifted from them. But there are still aspects, and when I say Judaism, let me just define it real biblical, our Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament isn't just thrown out, because it's, you know, we're not under law. But there are things that God had set up for his people, things that they did in worship, things they did in their day, like what Paul's talking about here, which is prayer. Now, it is interesting, because what I absolutely am convinced that the Apostle Paul didn't just forsake his Jewishness and forsake the tradition or the truths of the Old Covenant, even as he says here, it's very clear, as my forefathers, you see his honor for them. Oh, these guys, they were all off, but now, you know, I know Christ. But as my forefathers did, so do I. And I remember you, Timothy, in my prayers. That phrase, my prayers, in my prayers, begins to key something in my mind. And that is a time of prayer for the Jews, really twice a day. Morning and evening prayers. Morning and evening sacrifices. You might say three times a day, and that's possible. But you say, under New Covenant, do you think the Jewish Christians of the first century continued practicing some things in Judaism? Absolutely. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. The apostle Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. They went up to the... What? Why would they go to the temple? Because they still worshipped the God of that temple. Though they didn't offer sacrifices, though they recognized Christ was the ultimate sacrifice, though they were the ones that preached the new covenant, they went up to the temple at the hour of prayer because they still prayed. And there was something that the Jews did. They would pray twice a day. At 9 in the morning and 3 in the afternoon, there was a times of prayer, a time of worship. And I believe Paul the Apostle, the reason he had such a strong prayer life is because he kept a prayer life. He kept a time in his day where he prayed. Now again, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 14, it's not an issue of we observe this day or we observe this thing or, you know, but there's that freedom to either do that or not to do that. But there's nothing wrong with doing that. And that's my only point that I'd like to make. Paul the Apostle had a time in his life of prayer. And you know, if you read the beginning of Paul's epistles, he's praying for a lot of people. And he says, night and day, Timothy, night and day I pray for you. Let's look at a couple of those epistles. I think it's really intriguing. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, for your faith that is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now look at verse 9. For God is my witness, calling God his witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. You could translate it at the time of prayer. At the time of prayer. And I think that Paul had a time of prayer. I think he prayed twice a day. Possibly three times, because some would pray at noon. Remember, Daniel would pray three times a day when he was in captivity. That's why he got thrown into the lion's den, because he prayed to his God. He wouldn't relent. He'd open his window. He'd face towards Jerusalem and he'd pray. And there's a psalm that talks about that they would pray three times a day. Listen, brothers and sisters, Paul the Apostle prayed. Every day he'd pray, in my prayers, I pray for you. the book of Philippians, or the book of Ephesians, excuse me. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 16, it says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now let's think. All the people in Rome that are Christians he's praying for. Now all these people in Ephesus who he knows well, he's praying for. Then Philippians chapter 1. He says in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine making requests for you all with joy. So all the people in Philippi he's praying for, all the people in Rome he's praying for, all of the people in Ephesus, Asia Minor, he's praying for. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you, here it is, in our prayers, at the time of prayer. Now, we could go on, but I think the point is becoming clear. And I think this would so affect our lives. You know, there are times in my day, there are times in my life where it's just not convenient to pray. And, you know, you have a busy schedule. But, you know, if you took 5, 10, 15 minutes, a commitment, morning, evening, sometime in your day, to say, I'm just going to go sit with the Lord and pray. I'm going to pray. Do you know what that would do to your walk? I don't think you do. I don't think we do. I don't think I do. You know, I was blessed. I was with Pastor Keith in Israel, and, you know, we were roommates. And, you know, he has this conviction. And, I mean, we would be just sitting there fellowshipping and things, and he'd say, excuse me for a minute. He'd go in the bathroom. I mean, you know, because we're there, we have one room, and, you know, we're in a hotel, and he'd go in the bathroom, and he goes in there and prays. Okay, he's just going to go get alone. No matter, you know, where we were, what was going on, he didn't make a big scene about it. He wasn't, you know, and if he missed it one day, he wasn't, you know, oh, no, you know, I got to pray. I got a commitment to the Lord. But there was a heart behind it. And, you know, where we get in trouble is when there's no heart behind it. And that's what Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for. You guys got no heart. You worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. In vain you worship me, teaching the commandments and the doctrines of men. So you draw near to me with your lips, but your heart's far from me. That was the issue. You say the same things over and over again. In your prayers, you just repeat the prayers. You know, the first night in Israel, or as we enter into Jerusalem, which is like more towards the end of our trip, we save Jerusalem for the last. And we go there, and, you know, everybody always wants me to take them into what we call the Old City. It's the walled city, and you go down to the Western Wall, where the Jews pray. And everybody's excited and things, and I've done this so many times. You know, and I tell the group, I say, now listen, you're not going to be excited on our way home. You're going to be grieved. You're going to struggle. I know it's exciting. We're in Jerusalem, you know, and we're going to go to the Western Wall, which maybe you've heard sometimes called the Wailing Wall. We would rather not call it that. It's more offensive to the Jews. But to the Western Wall, where the Jews pray. And so I take the guys, you know, we put, you know, our little yarmulkes on, and we go down to, you know, the actual wall. I take them right there next to, you know, the rabbis, and they've got their black hats and their, you know, sideburns that are curled, and they've got their black, you know, suits on, and they're down there and they're praying. Now I go, now watch what they're going to do. They're going to be reading, and they're reading prayers, and they're reading Hebrew prayers, and they bob back and forth, back and forth. And they always ask me, why do they do that? Why are they moving back and forth? Well, because they believe, you know, you worship the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, everything you've got. And so they're down there, quote, worshiping the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. And they're repeating prayers and reading prayers. And they're going back and forth. And there's no life. There's no life at all. There's religion. There's orthodoxy. There's death. But there's no life. And you know, usually the girls cry. And we, yeah, I should be too, but I'm so hard-hearted, I never do. But, you know, the girls usually are, you know, just, you know, I always find them towards the back. If you've ever been down there towards the Western Wall, there's some benches in the back, and I find them back there, you know, everybody just ready to go home, grieved, downcast. Because they came and they saw religion at its finest. And do you know the Pharisees of Jesus' day are the same as the Orthodox Jews of today? And that's what he rebuked. And so we look at that, we see that, we read the scriptures, and we say we want to have nothing to do with that. Amen. But what we do, we miss a little diligence, commitment, and practical truth. Listen, do you pray, let's say, a half hour, an hour every day? And maybe you can say, yeah, I do. Great, praise the Lord. And however that's working for you, that's awesome. But let me phrase it this way. How many of us want to pray a half hour, an hour every single day? And everybody's, that's me. How many of us do? And nobody shakes their head anymore. Oh, I want to. That's my heart. I love the Lord. I want to seek the Lord. I want to sit with the Lord. I want to draw near to the Lord. But I don't. Why? Oh, I planned on it, but I get busy. And exactly. And how do you do what you do in your day? Well, I have a schedule. Oh. And if I don't put something on my schedule, I won't get to it just because, you know, I'm an American and my life is busy. Oh, really? But what you need to do, you do, right? Oh, yeah, because it's a priority. And I put it on my schedule. Oh, but I would never put prayer on my schedule because that would be like religious or something. Well, maybe it's just a priority. And Paul saw it in his life as a priority. And he said, hey, I'm going to make time for this. Because if I don't make time, it's not going to happen. Unless you make it happen, you're not just going to find yourself in prayer all the time. The enemy, he's not just going to let you do that. He's going to distract you with everything he's got. People think, well, you know, I'll get into the ministry. And then I'll really pray. And it's been harder for me to pray in the ministry than any other time in my life. I honestly say, before the ministry, it was so easy to pray. And then I thought it was hard. And maybe, you know, today you're not in the full-time, quote, ministry. And, you know, and you think it's hard. But reality is you come into the ministry, it's even harder. Because the enemy is just trying to distract. And he's so good at it, isn't he? And we're so distracted, aren't we? And we're worried and troubled about many things, distracted with much. But one thing is needed is sitting at the feet of Jesus. But it's not the thing that we make a priority. It's not what we do. It's something that Mary did. And there's nothing wrong with saying, you know what? Hey, start with 5 minutes. Think about it. 5 minutes. And just talk to the Lord. In the morning, in the evening, maybe at your lunch break. 5 minutes. Because you love Him. Because you love to pray. You love to sit with Him. And you're going to find that your 5 is going to turn into 10 and your 10 into 15. And you're going to begin to understand what it means to pray. And as you do, you're going to start praying for people that you don't consistently. And there's a key phrase, consistently. And as you begin to pray for people consistently, you're going to begin to find that something happens in your heart for those people. And that is a love. And a desire to be with them and a care for them. And when you see them, you want to know what's happening. And you think about them because you're reminded as you continually pray for them, it becomes a part of your life. It becomes a part of the things that are on your heart, in your mind. And we begin to love one another as we love the Lord our God. With all of our heart, we begin simply to love one another. Because God does something as we pray for others. Because if you're willing to pray for me, you're willing to take time out of your day, and you're willing to talk to the Lord, not just about you, but you're willing to talk to the Lord about me and ask God to bless my life and ask God to help me and give me wisdom, whatever it might be. That means you care about me. And you can really know who you care about of who you pray for. You'll notice the ones you love, you'll pray for first. And if you get to the others, you do. If you don't, you don't. And notice you're always the first one on the list. Always. That's you. You're in love with yourself. But you know, it says it here. Listen, verse 4. Greatly desiring. After I pray for you night and day, greatly desiring to see you. Being mindful of your tears, that I might be filled with joy. Timothy, I'm greatly desiring to see you. Boy, I love you and I can't wait to see you. And Timothy, as I pray for you, as I remember you, I'm mindful of your tears. What's Paul talking about? Your tears. He's probably talking about the tears that were shed when they departed from one another. Paul the Apostle, we believe, got out of prison. He comes with Timothy to Ephesus. He leaves Timothy in Ephesus. Timothy, his son in the faith. Timothy, a young man. Timothy, timid, it seems. He leaves him there and he says, Timothy, it's time to be a man. I'm giving you a great challenge. There's a bunch of elders here in the church of Ephesus that are straying, and you need to go correct them. And you need to lead this church, and you need to do it in my authority, Timothy, in the Lord's authority. Timothy, I've got to go. And he departed from Macedonia, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. And he said, correct these things and make sure they don't teach this. And he leaves them. And Timothy, you can guarantee, wept. Do you understand that these men were those kinds of men? They wept. Acts chapter 20, it shares when Paul left Ephesus, not the time I'm speaking of, but an earlier time before his first imprisonment. Acts chapter 20, and I want to show you something here that I think is very, very precious. It says in verse 37, after he speaks to the elders, tells them that he's going to leave. He says, then all wept freely and fell on his neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which were spoken, that they would not see his face anymore. And they accompanied him to the ship. Now you read over that and you just breeze by it. It says that all the elders, all of these men, these leaders, they wept freely. They fell on Paul's neck and they began to kiss him. And they sorrowed most of all because of the words which he spoke, that he would probably not see their face again. When Timothy and Paul later on, when Timothy and Paul separated, you can guarantee that there was an emotional situation. That there was weeping. That there was embracing. And Paul says to Timothy, not seeing him since then, not seeing him since the time he left him in Macedonia, and then he wrote 1 Timothy after he was out on the mission field, then arrested again, put into prison. Not seeing him, he says, greatly desiring to see you, back in our text, being mindful of your tears. I remember it like it was yesterday. And he says, that I might be filled with joy. When I see you, I remember your love for me, Timothy. You remember my love for you. I'm mindful of your tears. And I can't wait to see you. I will be filled up with joy. It will be my fulfillment. I'll be filled with joy. And he says, when I call to mind, to remembrance or to mind, the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Listen, this is verse 5 is powerful, and we won't be able to get any farther than this. I was trying to do 6 and 7, but there's no way. But hear this, brothers and sisters. And especially for the gals. Listen. He says, when I called to mind Paul, the great apostle says this. I remember the genuine faith that dwelled in that's in you, which was first in your grandmother, then was in your mother, and in persuaded is in you. The word genuine here is a word for unhypocritical or sincere. It's pure. Hear this, mothers. Hear this, grandmothers. So many times a mom feels like she has, you know, no ministry. She, you know, especially the newer moms, because they once had a ministry maybe. They once could disciple women or do whatever. And then all of a sudden they married this dude. And that was, if that wasn't bad enough. I mean, poor ladies marrying, you know, guys are just so guyish. So insensitive. You know what I'm saying, those of you that are married ladies. And you marry this guy and you know, you think it's going to be glorious and he's, you know, the prince in shining armor and all. And you realize he's not what, you know, and you need mercy, you know. And then you have a baby. And, you know, he acts like it's the greatest thing that's ever happened in all of the world and that it's easy. And he plays with the kids and has a great time and thinks being a dad is just wonderful. But he always leaves. Goes off with his friends, goes to work. And there you are. You're a mom. And there's nothing going to change. He's a dad, but dads can do other things. Moms, well, they're expected to be a mom. And so you feel like, boy, Lord, what am I even doing for you anymore? Well, what I serve you. What does that mean? You come to this church, you hear me preach, you get all stirred up, and you go home and be a mom. And it's almost frustrating. And to realize here that so, and I'm telling you, so many ladies miss it. What's right set before them is their ministry. And that's what the scriptures teach. And when we get into Titus, we'll talk about it. But what's set before them is their ministry. And they think, well, you know, and maybe some of you, you know, ladies that you know, might be a little more outgoing and bold and, you know, feel called to teach, feel like, you know, women can't even be pastors, you know. I mean, what is my role? If I can't do what maybe's in my heart, maybe what I want to do, and missing it, realizing this child, this young boy, he can be a pastor, he can be a missionary, he can be Paul the Apostle, a Timothy, and I can just do what God's called me to do. Pour into them. You know, moms tend many times to become apathetic in their walks because they're not challenged to seek the Lord. So they don't think they're challenged. You know, maybe when they're discipling other women, you know, there's a challenge there of, hey, you better lead an example. And they so easily forget, listen, these little children, they're watching them. They're following them. And it's interesting because Timothy's mother seemingly didn't have a believing husband. Acts chapter 16, verse 1 makes it real clear that Timothy's mom was a Jew and she was a believer. But it says, but her husband was Greek. Doesn't say anything about him being a believer. And it's very clear from the text that she was a born-again Jew. And she married a pagan Greek and he wasn't a believer. And so Timothy was left to her to be the spiritual leader. And I know that there are some moms in that situation whether your husbands just aren't walking with the Lord, whether your husbands aren't around, whatever it might be. And you feel so alone, you feel so inadequate, you feel like you can't do it. Just like I might feel when I come to preach. Just like Timothy felt when he was left in the church there in Ephesus. I can't do this. I don't got what it takes. And you forget that God has called you and He will anoint you, and you need to seek the Lord like I need to seek the Lord for a message. You need to seek the Lord to be an example and to be a discipler of your children, and realize no matter what your situation is, whether you know your husband loves the Lord and walks with the Lord or whether he doesn't, you can affect a life. And you can have an impact that you could never do yourself. You could bear fruit that is going to be an eternity that's phenomenal. And I'll tell you what. Timothy's grandmother and Timothy's mother was involved in Timothy's life. And the Apostle Paul knew them personally, knew them by name, and realized, Timothy, the faith in you, it's from your grandma, it's from your mom. You're and not just faith, genuine faith. Because they walked with God and they blazed a trail and they were an example to you. You know, and I know this, and for those of you moms that have teenagers and you've done that and you've tried to do that and you feel like you have failed, you feel like you don't, you know, because your kids aren't walking with the Lord, they're not Timothy's. They are, listen to me, and I'm telling you from experience as when I was a teenager and wasn't walking with the Lord, they're watching your walk. They're watching your walk. And it's affecting them. Be not deceived. A lot of the leaders in our church had believing mothers, unbelieving fathers. And God used that radical. I know in my life, there wasn't a day I went in my life, and maybe just a word for some moms tonight that are struggling. There wasn't a day in my life that I went without knowing that the life, as a teenager, the life that I'm living is sending me to hell. And there was a fear of God in me because of it. Now, I didn't act on that fear of God. But my mom would have had no idea because I just put on my big show and, you know, forget about your God and persecuted her and... And, you know, was just brutal. Right, Mom? She'll tell you stories later. But it affected me radically. And, you know, I look at my brother and it affected him radically. And I look at Drew Davis. His mom did the same thing. Now he's a missionary, you know, in England, planting a church, and we've got Robbie overseeing a work in, you know, Uganda, and, you know, I'm a pastor, and God has done things that blow our mom's minds. Just blow them away. And it's just begun. And you think about it, you know, and I look back to my grandmother, and she always talked to me about Jesus. Always talked to me about Jesus. And when I think, my grandmother's now home with the Lord, and she's bearing fruit today. She's bearing fruit today. And her fruit is remaining. And everything that I do and everything that God uses me in, it's a result of some women that were willing to sow and pray. Just this Easter Sunday, I was at my mom's house and one of her friends was there, which is the mother of one of my old friends. And we were friends in the world. And we were troublemakers. Big time. And our moms, who were Christians and didn't have believing husbands, really didn't have husbands, would get together and seek the Lord for us. And we knew they were doing this. And we would laugh at them and tell them, you guys are just crazy. And, you know, and just to see what God has done and to see, you know, and my buddy Jeremy, born again. I'm born again. And they'd pray for Rob, me, and Jeremy. And we just think, they're freaks. And we'd come home and hear them in the room praying. And I can tell you, sometimes I'd hear my mom crying out, you know, after she'd confront me and say, you're drunk. I'm not drunk. What are you talking about? I don't drink, Mom. She'd just go back in her room and she'd just start rebuking the devil. And I just go, what a freak. What a freak. Boy. But the Lord was working me. And you know, you might feel like, maybe you're a mom tonight, you feel like there's no hope. You don't understand where my kid is. You don't understand where I was. You don't understand where Jeremy was. You don't understand where Rob was. I mean, you know, you got to understand, my brother, he had a mohawk, foot high. You know, Jeremy, he's a total surfer. I don't know what I was. One day I was a heavy metaler, the next day I was a hippie. I mean, you know, we're all doing drugs, we're dealing drugs out of our house. I mean, we're bad news. You know, the cops are at our house, my mom's getting us out of the jail. I remember one time, you know, 13 years old. And, you know, my mom, she's working at the juvenile hall. And I get arrested. And it's interesting, I get arrested. I did something dumb. I lit a car on fire. You know? But anyways, I was dumb, okay? I'm not proud of it. But it's God's humor is funny, because the carport that I used to have in my apartment was where I lit this car on fire. And at the apartment I got later on when I got married and things, I get this apartment and it's the same apartment, the guy's car I lit on fire. But, you know, I get arrested and the cop goes, where's your parents work? I go, well, my mom, she's a juvenile hall. He says, you're going to probably be visiting her. You know, and I mean, bad. It looked hopeless. These didn't look like future pastors and missionaries. But that's the beauty of God's sovereignty. And as we are faithful parents, as we are faithful to just simply do what we know is right, and realize there are little eyes watching you, and seek the Lord and walk with the Lord, no matter what your circumstance is, you can do it. And my mom had some pretty hard circumstances, but she just simply cried out to the Lord. And as we do that, we find that God will move and God will touch and God will save. And God will do things that we could never believe in. And Paul realized this. And Paul would say later on in chapter 3, in verses 15 and 16, he says, Timothy, you knew the scriptures from your youth. Why? Because his mom and grandma taught him the scriptures. Parents, don't be afraid to just pump the scriptures into your kids. You know, sometimes I struggle with that, because I don't want to make my kids a pastor's kid and, you know, pump, you know, you hear about pumping the scriptures into them and, you know, later on they're bitter towards that and, you know, they don't know the Lord in their self. They're just going on their parents', you know, relationship with the Lord. But scripturally, reality, when you stand up, talk to them about the Lord, tell them about what he did. According to Deuteronomy chapter 6, when you sit down, when you walk, when you lay down in their beds with them, you talk to them about your Jesus. Timothy, from your youth, you were taught the scriptures, which made you ready, wise, it says, for salvation, prepared you for that day that you made your own commitment. And no matter what the state of your children are right now, no matter what the situation is right now, know this, that you need to walk with the Lord and you need to pour into them. And those of you that aren't parents and those of you that aren't in that situation, understand that being a parent is a very, very huge responsibility and commitment. And it's not easy. And I know a lot of people, I'm going to get married and I don't want to have kids. And they just think it's just going to be this great, easy life. But there's a lot of trials. But you know what those trials do? They draw you to the Lord, don't they? And there's also a lot of blessings. A lot more blessings than trials. Especially when you do it right. Especially when you walk with the Lord. And you know, I pray that God would stir hearts. And God would light us up once again and realize that, you know, it's time to pray. It's time to make some commitments. It's time to make some priorities. It's time to seek the Lord. It's time to pour in. Maybe you're not a mom. Maybe you're a school teacher. Maybe wherever. Maybe there's neighbor kids. Pour in. Pour in. Pour into their lives. Because you're raising up the next generation. We don't see that. Do you know the next generation doesn't have much hope unless they have the hope of salvation? They don't have much hope. These kids aren't going to do good. It's only getting worse and worse. You thought it was bad when you were in high school. Think about the kids in high school right now. Think about the kids that are going to be in high school in 3 years. Think about the kids in our children's ministry right now. Think about what kind of temptations and trials they're going to go through. And who's going to pour into them? Who's going to pour into their lives? Oh, those are kids. Give me the pulpit. You give me some ministry. Oh, there's ministry. You know, as our high schoolers, our junior hires right now are off at camp. Boy, that's our next generation. Those are our next pastors, missionaries. That's our next generation. Pray for them. Pray for them. Pour into them. Give them a godly example. It's time to step up. Time is short. Look at Jerusalem. We might only have one more generation left. I pray that it's one that when Jesus comes, He'll really find faith on the earth. He really will. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that You would pour out, Lord, Your convicting, empowering work into our lives. We pray that You would fill us, Lord, with Your grace. You would give us eyes to see Jesus as You see. You would give us hearts, Lord. Ears, Lord, to hear what You're saying. You would give us conviction, gifting, and anointing to follow. Lord, right now we pray for the high schoolers. And God, we ask that You would anoint Aaron and all of those laboring with him. God, that You would fill them with it, Lord, Your Spirit. You would make them, Lord, just awesome examples to those kids. And God, we pray for those kids that they would, each and every one of them, have their own walk with You. And Lord, I pray their example had been so strong, Lord, that the commitments and the people that they see are so real that they know Christianity and they'll never be able to settle for something second best. And Lord, we pray for Andy, and we pray, Lord, for those leading with him, and we pray for his, Lord, the junior hires, and ask God that You would fill them, God, with Your Spirit. Lord, those junior hires in such a critical place. God, keep them, Lord. We pray for them. You'd keep them, Lord, with their virginity. Lord, You would keep, Lord, their hearts pure, their minds pure. They wouldn't have to go the path of unrighteousness to know the path of righteousness. God, You would begin to raise them up now, Lord. That they would become, Lord, the evangelist at their schools. That they, Lord, would become the witness, Lord. God, use them, Lord. They're so usable for Your kingdom. Yes, God, we pray for the kids in our children's ministry right now. And we ask, God, that You would just, Lord, touch their lives. You would make them like Timothy's. You'd raise them up, God, for Your glory. Lord, I want to pray for the moms, Lord, right now in the congregation. We ask that You would fill them with vision. God, You would give them direction. God, for those ladies that are homeschooling their kids, God, we pray that You would, Lord, help them to just have vision to pour in Jesus Christ into science, into history, into, Lord, every single subject, that it would be You, Lord. God, that these kids would be grounded from their youth, that they'd be raised in the Scriptures. God, we pray for the moms with the kids in public school. We pray that You would give them even greater grace, deeper vision. God, we pray that You would, Lord, just use them. And Father, I want to pray for the dads. Lord, I ask that You would fill us, Lord, with Your Holy Spirit. Give us sensitivity to, Lord, our wives, to, Lord, our kids. Give us sensitivity, Lord, to your Spirit. God, I pray that you'd help them to be leaders. I pray that women would be blessed in our church that wouldn't be, Lord, without a spiritual leader at home and having to do it themselves. But God, we pray you'd raise up a new generation. A new generation of kids, a new generation of marriages. A godly seed, Father. Pour it out, Lord. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Do your work in us. Bless, we pray, the marriages, Lord, in our fellowship without kids. Bless them. Prepare them for what you have for them. God, we love you. And Lord, this evening we pray, Lord, for Jerusalem. We pray for the nation, Lord, that is called your chosen people, that have strayed and wandered from the truth of the Scriptures, that have rejected you, Lord, that have rejected you, Christ, as their Messiah. We pray that you'd have mercy. Lord, we know the end. We know many of them are going to die. God, I pray that you would just bring, Lord, the gospel to them. God, we pray for Scott and Dana, Lord, as their hearts are to the Jewish people. We pray, God, that you would touch them and anoint them and that you would continue to stir them up for the work you've called them to. Give them direction. Give them vision. Pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord. Give us eyes to see, Lord, what's happening in this world today. Bless you, Father. We pray you bless the communion now. And you would stir our hearts, Lord, as we worship you.